want to take you back to that scripture reading that we had just a few minutes ago, and I want to focus in on primarily verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews chapter 2, because I believe that this is a passage which reminds us of some things that we dare not forget. We dare not move away from what this says. In fact, that's exactly the wording of the first verse of Hebrews chapter 2. We must give much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, where did we get what we have heard? Where did it come from? What is the source? What do we do when we start trying to explain why we believe what we believe? What do we say when people ask us, why do you do that when you worship? Why do you claim that as a church? This passage tells us where it all came from to begin with. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at the first declared unto us by the Lord? Jesus, in His ministry on the earth, brought the message of salvation. And it was attested to us by those who heard. The apostles, disciples, followers of Christ, heard what He taught during His ministry, and they carried on that work and that message after Jesus ascended back to be with the Father. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God verified what they were teaching in the early days of the church after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. God put His stamp of approval on the message that they were preaching by enabling the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in the first days of the church to verify that what they were teaching was true. Now today we have what Jesus taught recorded in the New Testament. We have what Jesus taught and what the disciples continued to teach after Jesus went back to heaven. We have the letters of instruction that were written by Paul and Peter and others as they wrote to the young Christians in the first century, explaining to them what God wanted them to do. That is literally what we have to go by. If what we have is what they went by, then we are assured that when we go by that, we will be what they were. This morning, I'm here to deliver the message that says that's what we want to be. We want to be the church that you read about in the book of Acts. We want to be the church that goes all the way back to the first century. We want to be that church that Jesus established. Now, this weekend, we've been talking about several things that pertain to the church, or as we styled it in the title of this series, God's Church. And on Friday night, we talked about what the church means to me. On Saturday night, last night, we took it a step further and we talked about God's church and the fallacy of pluralism. Now, if you were not here with us last night, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about when I say pluralism. Pluralism in religion is the idea that says all of these churches, all everywhere in the world, everybody's okay. Everybody's different, everybody's doing different things, saying different things, teaching different things, believing different things. Even when it comes to salvation, a lot of them are telling a different story and a different process. But in the end, everything's going to be all right. We're all going to have the same outcome. That's the doctrine of pluralism. And as we say back home sometimes, it ain't so. It's just not true. And last night we spent quite a bit of time looking at all of the reasons why, or many of the reasons why, pluralism cannot be true. It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense that all of those different things that often conflict one another can all be right. We also noted the fact that God's plan makes no provision for pluralism. Jesus prayed that all of his disciples, all of his followers be one. And pluralism makes the provision, makes the allowance for everybody to be divided and to be different. This morning, I want us to go one step further as we talk about identifying God's church. Now, why is it important that we be able to identify the church? That question is almost too foolish to ask. In view of the fact that we noted that experts tell us that in the world today, in our world today, all around the world, there are more than 45,000 different Christian religions. 45,000 all over the world. We've already established the fact that that is not a comforting fact. That is not something that we should be happy about. But they're all out there. And everybody's saying different things. Everybody's saying, do it my way and you'll be okay. Someone else says, no, do it my way and you'll be okay. Someone else says, you can do it his way or his way. Or you can do it my way. Doesn't matter. You're going to be okay in the end. If everybody's not right, and everybody can't be right because everybody's different, then how do we know who is right? How do we figure out which one of them is really God's church? Now, I will freely admit that there have been some people by this time who have said, this is just too complicated. I give up. There's just too much out there. So let's simplify this, okay? Let's simplify this by going back to the original church that we read about in Scripture. And again, we want to be like that church. We don't want to be like the folks down the road. We don't want to be like the folks over there. We want to be like the people right here in the Bible. And the only way we can do that is if we examine the scriptural record and see what were the distinguishing characteristics of that church that we read about in the Bible. Several years ago, Brother Wayne Jackson, who lived for many years in Stockton, California, a very prolific writer and debater and Bible scholar, wrote an article in which he gave an illustration of looking at characteristics to determine which is the right one, which is not the right one, and he used, of all things, the very simple characteristics of a mammal, talking about the animal that is in the classification of mammals. And he said a mammal will always have certain traits. And if this animal doesn't have the traits of a mammal, or if all of the traits of a mammal are not present, then this animal is of some other kind of animal. It's not a mammal. A mammal will always have hair. Now, sometimes we call it fur, but it's essentially hair. That's one of the traits of a mammal. And if it doesn't have hair, it's not a mammal. It's some other kind of animal. Maybe it's a fish. Maybe it's a reptile. Maybe it's one of the other cats, but a mammal will always have hair. Number two, a mammal will always be warm-blooded. You know, there are some, not to be confused with your sister-in-law who is cold-blooded as anybody ever was. There are some animals that are warm-blooded and some animals are cold-blooded. A mammal will always be warm-blooded. A mammal will always nurse its young. That's one of the traits of mammals. And so when we start thinking about various animals, a dog is a mammal because a dog has hair. A dog is warm-blooded, and a dog nurses its young. A cat's a mammal. Cat has hair. A cat's warm-blooded, and a cat nurses its young. Human beings are mammals. Whether we like being characterized like by that or not, we are in the category of mammals because we possess the characteristics. A peacock is not a mammal. A peacock, I'm pretty sure it's a bird, fowl. But anyway, a peacock doesn't have hair. A peacock has feathers. And so a peacock is warm-blooded, but does not have hair. A peacock does not nurse its young. You can try to make as convincing an argument as you possibly can make, but the bottom line is a peacock is not a mammal, cannot be a mammal, because it does not possess the right characteristics. Hang on now, I'm about to go out on the fringe with you. What about a caterpillar? What about a caterpillar? Now, I don't know when the last time you closely examined a caterpillar, but caterpillars literally do have hair. They have hair. But a caterpillar does not nurse its young, and so a caterpillar, despite the fact that it has one of the characteristics, it does not have all of the characteristics, and so the old caterpillar gets left off of the mammal list. Now, it's not necessary to go any further. You understand this point. It's very clear. It's very simple. If we want to pick out the mammals, all we got to do is look at the characteristics and make sure that they're matching the characteristics that are established. I would invite you this morning to join me as we look at the characteristics of the church that we find written about in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts. And let's see what the characteristics of that church were. Because if we can imitate that church and possess the same characteristics, then we can rest assured that we are that church. So, number one, let's just go down the list. Let's talk about the origin of God's church. More specifically, when was that church established? Now, as we think about churches and their beginnings and their origins, you can just reach out and pick any denominational group, any religious group, and usually, you may have to dig around a little bit, but you'll find somebody who can tell you their history. You can find someone who will tell you, well, this is when we started. Our church started. I'm not talking about a local congregation. I'm talking about the religion itself. The church of God, God's church, had its origin in the second chapter of the book of Acts in the New Testament. On the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, we find the church being established on that day that Peter preached that first gospel sermon. At the conclusion of that message, that he preached, those people wanted to know what they needed to do. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Luke goes on to record the history of that church, and he says that that day there were added to the apostles some or about 3,000 souls on that day, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It's interesting to note that Jesus, during his ministry on the earth, spoke of the church in future tense. You can look it up. You can research everything that Jesus said. And every time he talked about the church, he talked about the church as something that was yet in the future. And within 6 months of his death, hard to pin it down exactly, but a few months before Jesus was crucified, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a very familiar passage, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now that tells me that in Matthew 16, 18, the church had not been established yet. It was yet to come when Jesus spoke those words. But if you begin in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and you find throughout the book of Acts all of the references to the church, it's not referred to anymore as future tense. It's referred to as existing. The Lord's church, God's church, began in Acts chapter 2. What about the structure of the church? There's a lot of imagination that has gone into people's application of the structure, the organizational pattern of churches. Today, you might be amazed at some of the different features of the organizational pattern of some religions. I mean, they've got all kind of official positions and leaders and names and designations as you look. And some of them, it's just mind-boggling how many they had. Let's look back at God's church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus is the head of the body. In fact, the text reads, he is the head of the body, comma, the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the only head. There is no man, there is no earthly board, there is no earthly organization or group of men who comprise the head of the church, because Jesus occupies that position. In the local congregations that we read about in the New Testament, there were elders in the churches, in the congregations. They're referred to as elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops, and overseers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and also verse 20, in fact, that entire context there, we find Paul in a conversation with the elders from Ephesus, and he mentions several things that they are responsible for doing. For example, to feed the church of God, the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Their job was to oversee and supervise the work of the local church and to make decisions in expediency. It was not their job to make decisions on what constituted doctrine. It was not their job to make decisions or to lay down laws and rules regarding what is right and what is wrong. Now, why do I say that? Because God has already taken care of that. God has given us the doctrine. It's once for all delivered to the saints. The terms of the faith or the organization are already established. Earthly men do not sit in the position of deciding whether or not we're going to acknowledge that homosexuality is a sin. Earthly men do not sit in a position that allows them to decide for the sake of the church whether or not adultery is a violation of God's law. God's already decided those things, and he's revealed those things to us in his word. Elders are responsible for overseeing and leading the congregation, and under their authority, under their delegation, special servants like deacons, sometimes referred to as servants. Deacons had charge in the New Testament of various aspects of the local church's activities under the authority of the elders, and they executed their duties as the elders instructed. Elders and deacons have their specific qualifications that their lives must meet in order to fill that role, and those qualifications are stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and also in Titus chapter 1, we find the list of qualifications for elders repeated there. In New Testament times, there was no such thing as a bishop who presided over a number of churches or even different congregations. It was not in existence, that kind of organizational structure. Congregations in the New Testament were organized on a local level with a plurality of elders in the local congregation who guided the church in matters of human judgment. And Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 makes the point that elders have the responsibility of giving an account for the members of the congregation. Let's move on. What about the worship? The worship of God's church. I don't have to tell you that the field of worship today in the name of so-called Christianity is wide open. There are a lot of things that are being done these days and called worship. A lot of activities are being incorporated into worship assemblies and worship services that do not find their origin in the Scriptures. What did the worship consist of in the church that we read about in the New Testament? As we examine the record of the New Testament and look at the examples, it can be seen that there were a number of items that were engaged in when the church met together on the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 gives us the indication that the church met together on the first day of the week. One of the purposes of their coming together was to break bread, and that is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I got a question. Somebody says, the first day of which week? Surely you've heard that question, haven't you? Well, actually, I've never heard anybody ask that question. I've usually heard it expressed in the form of a statement. And the statement usually goes something like this. Well, you know, we don't take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We take the Lord's Supper once a quarter. Or we take the Lord's Supper on every 6 months. Or we take the Lord's Supper on special occasions, like on Easter Sunday and on the Sunday that's closest to Christmas. The New Testament church met to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And that's exactly right. The record does not say which week. It doesn't identify any one week as being more significant than the other week, significant reflecting the fact that the Lord's Supper, hey, this is Lord's Supper Sunday. We've got Friends and Family Day that comes up every fifth Sunday at Redland Road, where we We have an early afternoon worship service for our PM service, and we eat together at lunch, and we call it Friends and Family Day. Well, it occurs however many times in the year that there are five Sundays in the month. And as you know, it's not always the same. And so we refer to that, oh, that's Friend and Family Day coming up. Some people refer to the Lord's Supper in that way. They say, well, next Sunday is Communion Sunday. I want to suggest to you that from the best that we can tell, every single Sunday was Communion Sunday in the New Testament. Let me ask you this. Are you familiar at all with the Ten Commandments? One of the Ten Commandments was, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I can't find anywhere, I can't even find a glimmer of a suggestion that somebody said, Moses, which Sabbath day are we to remember? That would have been a really dumb question back then. Why is it not just as equally dumb, as we say, to promote the idea that observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week does not mean every first day of the week? They met on the first day of the week, following the instruction of Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28. Prayer was a part of not only daily life, but also of the worship assemblies. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Preaching the word, teaching the word was a part of the worship assemblies. Acts 2 verse 42, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, describes how Paul, when he met with the church there in Troas to meet with them and partook of the Lord's Supper, he preached to them as well as a part of that assembly. A good example for us to follow. Singing was a part of worship in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 tells us that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 echoes the same thing. Giving, as was read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, this very morning during our worship together right before the collection, it's obvious that giving was a part of the first day of the week worship as the congregation gave to support the work of the church. It's not difficult at all to see what the worship of the New Testament church consisted of. That's the pattern that we want to follow. Well, someone says, what about the name of the church? How were its early members designated? There are several names that were used to refer to the believers in the first century in the book of Acts. They were called disciples. They were called saints. By the way, you don't have to die to be a saint. Some prominent religions say that only those who have lived a righteous life and died can be referred to as a saint. That's not true. There were a lot of living disciples that are spoken of in the New Testament in the early church as the saints. They're referred to as brethren. And other terms come into this. But beginning in Acts chapter 11, the early disciples were formally referred to as Christians. First in Antioch of Syria. I want you to notice that they were not called by the name of human leaders. They were not called by Paul's name. They were not called by Apollos' name. They were not called by Peter's name. In fact, when you read the early chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there was a lot of division in the church, and one of the problems had grown out of the fact that some of them were claiming to be followers of Paul. Some of them were claiming to be followers of Apollos. And today, people are still holding on to that same pattern as they try to claim the name of some religious leader that they say their church began with. In the New Testament, the disciples were called Christians. If it is the church that Christ built as a result of his promise in Matthew 16, 18, why would we not call ourselves Christians, which literally means followers of Christ? If it's God's church, if God planned it, let's call congregations churches of God. That's exactly what Paul called them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Jesus built the church. Jesus purchased it with his blood. And therefore, Paul referred to some of them in some of his writings in Romans 16 and verse 16 as churches of Christ. Churches of Christ. Churches of God. Either one is a scriptural name. One other point remains. And on this point, I think we see a wide variety of ideas among man-made churches. But we're not here today to pick out a religion or a belief system based on popularity or on attractiveness or on any kind of earthly basis. We're looking for the genuine article. We're looking for that which is distinct in the details, the same details that we find reflected in the church in the New Testament. We're not interested in the many. We're looking for the one of a kind. Remember that question we started the last two discussions with? Which would you rather have, one of many or one of a kind? We're looking for that one of a kind. We're looking to be the one of a kind. We're looking for the church of the New Testament. We're looking for the church that we read about there. We want to be members of that one. And so the last thing that we need to examine is the matter of membership in the Lord's church. How did one become a part of the church? As the inspired teachers in the book of Acts went forth proclaiming the basic facts of the gospel, they first instilled within the people that they needed to believe in those basic facts concerning Jesus Christ. Even before his death, Jesus taught that concept in John chapter 8 and verse 24. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And someone says, okay, that's it. You got to believe that. In order to be a member of the church, then belief is the requirement. No. Belief is a requirement, but there's more to it than just that. Because in Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, as Peter preached to those folks, they responded to Peter's message after they believed what he was saying as the truth about Jesus Christ. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said, well, you obviously already believe in Jesus. There's not anything else you need to do. Is it in your Bible that way? It's not in mine that way. Peter said to that group of people who already obviously believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repentance means that whatever you're doing that's sinful, you've got to turn around and turn away from it. Change your conduct. Reform your life and be baptized. And in the first century, those who were candidates for becoming Christians had to acknowledge their faith publicly before their peers, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 refers to the good confession that Paul says Timothy had made. That's a part of this process. Believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, and being buried with Him in baptism. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3 and 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12 specifies a burial in water for baptism. And the purpose of baptism is consistently clear in the text as well. It is for the remission of sins. That's why the New Testament example of baptism that we find repeated over and over and over again never depicted little babies being baptized. It's not in there. It was a practice that was started centuries later and was acknowledged by church leaders as being the most convenient way to accomplish what they thought was being accomplished. Last night, we noted the fact that God is very much concerned with details. One of the explanations for all the many and various religions and churches today is that people think that details don't matter to God. But they do. Nothing could be any further from the truth, the idea that God doesn't care about details. So maybe we should close with that question one more time. Which would you rather have? One of many or one of a kind? The one of many. There are many in the world. And the world says, pick one that you like the best and it'll be good. One of a kind is what we read about in the New Testament. That's what we want to be. Now let me ask you this question as we conclude this together. Do you think this church here is that church? I hope you answer the question yes. Because if you can't answer that question with yes, you better go somewhere that you have confidence that they are the one that we read about in the New Testament. If I didn't believe this was a congregation of God's people who are following the example of the New Testament, I wouldn't be here. I'd be somewhere else. Let's be diligent to do exactly what the Scriptures say. Let's follow the example of the New Testament church. We can rest assured that we will be a part of that group that is one of a kind, God's church. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you done what the people did in the book of Acts? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, there'll never be a better time than today. Never be a better time than right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have done that, but your life has not been a life of faithfulness, then I would urge you to come back. Turn away from the unfaithfulness and be restored. The fact is, those who love you and care for you right here in this place have been praying for you. God wants you to come back. God wants you to be faithful. If you need to take care of that, if you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.